pen working here. And we're looking at, again, pleasing the Lord through sexual purity. Now, this is not something I gravitate towards, but when you teach expositorily, you come to passages of Scripture that talk about sex. God is not a prude when it comes to sex. God invented sex. So keep that in mind and relax in light of that. We'll just look at this and we're going to work our way through this by the grace of God. So last week we began a new section in 1 Thessalonians, that dealing with practical and instructive exhortations to the church at Thessalonica. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has laid out his personal history and explanation to the church and all that transpired and what we've looked at. We're in our 18th message here, so we're slowly working our way through verse by verse, trying to get an understanding of all that's going on here. We saw his introduction and thankfulness for them, his commendation of them in regards to their receiving the Word of God, chapter 1, his godly ministry to them, chapter 2, how he was like a nursing mother and a caring father, his desire to establish them, and his expression of joy in finding out where they were at spiritually, chapter 3. Where were they? They were standing fast in the Lord, he says in chapter 3. Today we're moving ahead with our study in Paul's practical exhortations to them. He had waited for the report from Timothy to come back. He was in Corinth, or he was in Athens. Then he moved on to Corinth. Timothy came back and told him what was going on and what was happening there in Thessalonica. And he sits down and he writes chapters 4 and 5 with some very practical exhortations that they needed to hear and they needed to understand. Now, last Sunday, we began this section by looking at some observations and exhortations to note if we want to please the Lord. And I trust, friends, you're here this morning or you're tuning in by the grace of God. You want to please the Lord by the grace of God. So we saw in 4, 1 and 2, here are these verses. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Okay? Now, how are they going to do that? Well, notice what he says now. For, here's the reason, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus here. So this is very, very important. So let's just quickly review. Many of these we covered last week, those with the answers there in your handout. The two we didn't, we'll pick that up as we get through them. First of all, we saw the seriousness of these admonitions are underscored by the words urge and exhort. He was urging them to hear his words and what he had to say. The recipients of these exhortations, again, secondly, are all believers without exception, because he says, finally, brethren. Brethren is a term of believers in Christ, those who know Christ as their personal Savior. Everyone who has been saved by God's amazing grace needs to heed these admonitions. Thus, they're for you as well as for me. I'm not above you in this. I'm part of the body of Christ here as well. Number 3, the basis of all this is our position in Christ, indicated by the words, in the Lord Jesus. All we have and all we are is because of our position and our identity with Christ. And I trust you're saved here this morning. If not, I'll be addressing that here in just a few minutes. Number 4, the content of these admonitions revolved around them receiving how to conduct themselves in their Christian life. How to walk is the idea there. Walking speaks of making one's way or progressing in life. It's one step at a time. That's why when you walk, you put one foot in front of the other, and that's how it is. You throw yourself off balance, but your next foot catches you, and then you throw yourself off balance, and the other foot catches you. So in the Christian life, we are to walk by faith. As we claim the promises of God, we walk by faith, and this is how we progress in the Christian life as well. This is very, very important. We saw the aim of these admonitions is to please the Lord. So is your aim to please the Lord, or is it all about pleasing yourself in the Christian life? Making more money, chasing after the carrots of the world, being more popular, these all dim compared to pleasing the Lord and standing before Him and hearing a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Number six, we talked about the absolute necessity of heeding these admonitions as seen by the word ought. Ought. It is the word of absolute necessity. You ought to walk to please God because of all He has done for you. And this is an admonition, again, to believers, and I'm challenging believers here. There may be someone here who is not saved, but I'll address that here in just a few minutes. Number seven, the exhortations to walk to please God concerns their further development and spiritual growth. Paul wanted to grow these believers at Thessalonica, just like I want to grow you spiritually. Just like you're concerned about your children, whether they're infants or they're toddlers or whatever, you want them to mature. You know, you give them the food, you clean up the mess, you dress them, you discipline them, you talk to them. And before you know it, they're going out the door, either in the military, off to college, or getting married somehow. And hopefully you've put into them and developed them and given them some growth. The growth just seems to happen if they feed. And my kids all grew up, and I worked on spiritual growth. But he says here that he is praying that he would abound more and more in light of this. Now, abounding more and more is a reference to walking to please the Lord and becoming spiritually mature in Jesus Christ. Number eight, the nature of these admonitions involves certain commands which they needed to know here. Now, I'm going to slow down here for a few minutes, and we went over this last week, but I think this is worth going over here again this morning. How are we to understand the word commandments in the New Testament as believers who live in the age of grace? So when we see the word commandments, this is the will of God for us to fulfill, something we are to do and are willing to obey them in the New Testament epistles. These are a reference to the teachings / authority of Christ and His law of love that each believer can fulfill, but only by the Holy Spirit's fulfilling and enabling in life. You know, when that lawyer came to Jesus and said, what are the two great commandments of the law? The first four commandments were told man's responsibility to God. He was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind. And then the last six speak of our responsibility to our fellow man. We are to love our fellow man, notice, as ourselves. We naturally love ourselves. God knows we naturally love ourselves. All the psychologists today are telling us that we have a low self-esteem and we got to build up self-esteem. No, that's not true. We need to love the Lord and we need to love other people through the Spirit of God. That's what we need to do in light of this. So before Jesus went to the cross, He gave some instruction. What did He say in John 13? A new commandment I give to you. He's talking to His disciples, that you love one another. Notice now, He raises the bar, not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have a love one for the other. In John 14, the next chapter in the Upper Room Discourse, He says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, you know, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will obey the word of God. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Well, how would he come to them? He would come to the Spirit of God. That's how he would come to them. So in John 15, then it says, this is my commandment again, and I'm emphasizing that you love one another, you know, not as you love yourself, because now he's raising the bar or the standard here. As I have loved you. Okay? Well, how would this be possible? This is a very high standard. Well, turn in your Bibles here, put a marker here, and turn back to Romans chapter 13, and I'll tell you how it's possible. Romans chapter 13. And again, if you've been around a while, you know it's only possible through the Spirit of God. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit, to live a holy life. And we need his direction here in light of that to do so. And we need his understanding so that what he taught the disciples under the dispensation of law was different than, you know, he knows the church is coming and we're part of the church here. But what he's teaching for the new dispensation, the church, is going to be a different. He's going to raise the standard here. Okay? And this is very, very important. So in Romans 13, let's jump in at verse 8 and see how Paul addresses this with the Spirit of God in his mind in directing him to write in Romans 13:8. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." That's always been a priority. "For he who loves another," notice, "has fulfilled the law." So as we think of those two sides of the Decalogue, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself, when the Spirit of God is in you and controlling you, you are fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, not the law itself, that was given to Israel in the older dispensation, but the righteous principles of that law are fulfilled through us as we walk with the Lord. Matter of fact, I've got these verses right here on PowerPoint. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves another has, notice, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. For the commandments," and here he sums up the second half of the Decalogue, what we about loving our neighbor as ourself, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." If there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the second half of the Old Testament law said. Now notice in verse 10 here, he's saying love, or the filling of the Spirit in this new dispensation, love does no harm to a neighbor. And that's why I'm not thinking about stabbing my neighbor in the back, stealing his whatever, or lusting after his wife or whatever, because I've got my neighbor's back. Therefore, love, via the filling of the Spirit, this is the key. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of what the law wanted, but the law was impotent to do that through man because man was a sinner. See, this is what's very, very important to understand. Now, since God is love, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, when we are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, what can come out of us is love for one another by the grace of God. Can you see that? Yeah, you can see that. My handwriting is terrible here. Now, keep in mind, we still have a sinful nature, but when I am filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit can come through. And that way, God is producing it through me. I'm not cranking this out. I can't crank out agape divine love, nor can you. But we can love one another as when we're yielded and dependent upon the Lord by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God. That's why when I'm filled with the Spirit, it will not lead to lawlessness, selfishness in my life, but to obedience to his commands and precepts. That's the whole point. So how do we keep the commands of Christ? You need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be saved. And we're going to talk about that here in a few minutes here, okay? Now here's the summation in 1 John 5:3 says, John says his commandments, they're not grievous or burdensome. They're not hard to do, see? But are easy to follow and obey. How's that? By the Spirit's enabling. That's how. But I have to be walking in or by the Spirit so he, the Holy Spirit, could fulfill those commands through me. Because when he's in control, his kind of love will do no harm to my neighbor. I won't be thinking ill of them. I won't want to, you know, take what they have. I'll have my neighbor's back. And that's how we need to be thinking here so we can have each other's back here in the Church of God here today as well. Okay? This is amazing here. And again, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's enabling that will allow this. So 1 John 3:22 and 24 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we notice keep his commandments." And how do we do that? The Spirit's enabling, okay? and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. When we're filled with the Spirit, we are going to please Jesus Christ. So when you see what's spilling out of you isn't of God, but it's kind of the devil, we have the sin nature in us, and we've got all of us have a little devil in us, even though we're saved. I hope you know that. And that's why you can yell at your kids, and kids, you can yell at your parents, and you know, we can yell at each other in our marriages. Ooh. But when that happens, you know you're not filled with the Spirit. You're filled with the sin nature, and you're doing your own thing. Okay? 3:22-24. And whatever you ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe. That's, what are His commandments? Number one, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and get saved. Okay? And number two, we are to love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps His commandments, the prerequisite for doing that is to abide in Him. And He, His Spirit, will then abide in us. And by this we know that He abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom He has given to us. So again, the Spirit of God is very, very important here to understand and to note. So I've gone over that again so that everybody gets this. We're not keeping the Old Testament law. And that's why you could read Romans 8:1-4. We have to walk in the Spirit to do that, and that's why there's a condition required for a believer today, Romans 8:1-4. I probably should have gone there, but I got to keep moving here. I'm way behind this morning. Number nine, the authority for these commands or admonitions is the Lord Jesus from these verses. He is the head of the church and our authority in life. What Paul is teaching and passing on to them was what the Lord Himself wanted him to teach. Paul's words are Scripture, and they carry authority. They're from God. These were not just Paul's thoughts here in 1 Thessalonians, as we go back there right now, okay? But those given him by the Lord as he prayed, considered Timothy's report to him, thought about what to write and say in chapters 4 and 5. So what does this mean to us today? And that's why I have to tell people this all the time here, you know. Don't obey the word and do something for me as your pastor. I mean, it's much higher than me, okay? But do it as unto the Lord. So if you gave something in the offering plate, you did it as unto the Lord. You wanted to do it to honor Him, not me, not this church. This is far bigger than that. I hope you understand that. But we need to know God's will in order to do God's will. And by His Spirit and by His leading here. Thus, if you fail to obey His commands, that, friends, is on you. My job is to communicate them to you clearly, accurately, and indicating that you're not going to be able to do anything apart from the Spirit of God enabling you in life. You then need to take them and apply them in your life as the Lord leads you. Because you will answer directly to God, and you're not going to answer to me for that. Number 10, the commands of the New Testament reveal the will of God and what He wants in your life, and they are only fulfilled by the Holy Spirit's enabling power. Now, to see that, this drops us right into what we're teaching here this week. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. What does he say there? He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And this is what we're going to be teaching on here in the next week or so, here as we teach here by the grace of God. So now with these observations stated, let's look at some specifics here. The exhortation concerning sexual purity in verses 3-8 is what we're looking at here. And I've got those verses here on PowerPoint. You might want to look in your Bible there. But we're going to talk about the will of God this morning because it's mentioned in verse 3. Okay? For this is the will of God. What is? Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, to sin, but in holiness to live a holy life. That's what we're saying. Therefore, he who rejects this challenge, this admonition on what to do, does not reject man, but he is really standing in odds and rejecting what God has to say, because God has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wants to enable you and me to live a holy, godly life here, okay? So as I'm going back to your handout here for a minute, and I've got quite a bit to say about this here, why was there the need for this exhortation? I kind of had to make it smaller to fit it all on one slide. And you can just maybe write down the underlying parts, because that's kind of the basis of what we want to say here. Number one, the Greek and Roman world was contrary to the will of God. That's why. It was hedonistic, very self-centered, not God-centered, just like our world is today. Isn't it? It certainly is. It was perverted and sexually oriented. It teaches us, grab all you can while the getting's good. That's what it teaches us, and that's what oftentimes we hear through the commercials, you know, the beer commercials. You only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can get. That's what they want to emphasize with us, okay? It was a hostile environment for a believer to live in, to live and walk in. If the world hated Christ and you identified with him, it will hate you. If you're walking to please him, there will be a difference. You will suffer for righteousness' sake in light of that. Okay? It was worldly in its outlook towards sex and self-fulfillment. Don't think about what God wants, just about what you want. It's really all about you. That's how the world thinks. After all, you only go around once in life. You might as well grab all the gusto you can. And this is why he's addressing this. Obviously, Timothy had said some things to Paul. You know, it's really decadent back there in Thessalonica. Maybe you didn't realize, Paul, what it's like. Paul says, I know what it was like. I know what the world's like here, okay? The culture was probably very much like ours. I should have said, but worse, not perhaps worse. It was worse. Probably the only difference was that our culture has a Judeo-Christian moral base to it. Theirs did not. It was totally godless, self-fulfilling in its nature. Even their religious practices encouraged sexual involvement with temple prostitutes and priests in their pagan temples. This was amazing. This was absolutely bad. Thus, we need to remember that the moral climate in the Roman Empire was morally decadent. Kind of sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Now, note these statements from some commentaries that I pulled here. Here's Warren Wiersbe. Immorality was a way of life in those days. And thanks to slavery, people had the leisure time, sounds like America, to indulge in the latest pleasures. The Christian message of holy living was new to that culture, and it was not easy for these young believers to fight the temptations around them. Direct quote from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. Now, this parallels the view of the moral climate that has developed in our country in the past 60 years. William Barclay, another commentator, has a significant comment about the conditions in Rome. He writes, in Rome for the first 520 years of the Republic, there had not been one single divorce. But now, under the empire as it had been, divorce was a matter of caprice. As Seneca said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the years were identified by the names of the consuls, but it was said that fashionable ladies identified the years by the names of their husbands. Juvenal quotes an instance of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Morality was dead. Sounds like Hollywood, you know. Zsa Zsa Gabor or whatever, or Liz Taylor and all the men that they've been married to. I know, and I am. Zsa Zsa Gabor, who's that? Thank you very much. That's for sure. Pointing to the fact that in Greece, immorality had always been quite blatant, Barclay also notes Demosthenes, who said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." Other than that, let her rip. I mean, that's kind of where they were at. So in Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct. Infidelity was completely non-existent, Barclay says. In this culture, sexual immorality was prevalent. It wasn't looked down upon as a vice, but was actually encouraged. It was readily accessible and available, just like in our culture today. In America today, movies, TV, and pornography is just a click away. Bill Clinton's White House antics unfortunately typifies what is taking place today in our great land. TV today, especially sitcoms, seem to have all centered in sex, as the innuendos compromise the overwhelming content of punchlines and the such. The parents, too often, have fallen into the same ditch. They grew up in it. The families are a splintered mess, and in far too many cases, the TV is what children get their values from, not in an encouraging picture at all, which means that this information in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is pertinent for us today. And Paul, so the Word of God never is outdated. It's very pertinent. It was pertinent in Paul's day. It's pertinent in our day. So again, we can read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received of us, how you ought to walk to please God. And what is the basis of this walk? For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." That would be from the very Word of God. Implying we need to learn to walk with Christ to please God by understanding the commands Paul gives through the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus gives through the Apostle Paul, as we have the Scriptures today to talk to us. And what does Jesus want in my life as a Christian? Well, the first thing he mentions under a walk to please God is the need for sexual purity in a perverted world. God wants his children set apart. He wants them different from the rest of the world. So again, as we think of the exhortation concerning sexual purity, on your handout, number one, the basis for sexual purity is that it is the will of God for you. This is not a suggestion or an option. It is the will of God. This is something you don't ever have to pray about, because this is God's known will for you. Now, will is the Greek word thelema, and it means what is willed. And in this case, by God, this is what God wants. Well, when it comes to the will of God, there are a number of things that you never have to wonder about as the known will of God. And many of you have seen these before. Some of these might be brand new to you. And if you're not saved, for sure they will be new to you. There's no doubt about it. So what do we want to know here today? What is the known will of God from you? And we're going to turn to passages and look at this. Number one, it's God's will that you be saved. Okay? That you be saved so you can turn right out of 1 Thessalonians, past 2 Thessalonians, right into 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 3 through 6. Now, I have all these on PowerPoint, but again, I think it's kind of good to look at these and say, this is the will of God for me. Okay? 1 Timothy 2, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." What did he do? "He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So again, I've put these verses on PowerPoint for you here, and I want you to understand that the word desire is the word for will. Okay? "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." What's good? What's acceptable to you, Lord? Well, I want you to be saved And that means you need to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice there is such a thing as the truth. And in today's world, you can't hardly believe anything, because if you're dogmatic about something, well, you can't believe that dogmatically. Yes, you can. Take this from Scripture. God wants you to know the truth. What does He want you to know? That there's one God and one mediator between God and man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. So let's think this through for a minute. The Bible sets forth the fact that there is one God, but it also sets forth that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is very, very important that we understand and we note this by the grace of God, because God wants every human being to be saved. Saved is the Greek word sozo, and it means to be delivered from or rescued. It speaks of deliverance from something to something. And here it is God's will that every person be saved from a hell they deserve to a heaven that they don't deserve. That's what He's saying right here. Okay? And by the means of one God, who is three persons, all three are called God. They are all possess the attributes of God. One God and three distinct personalities. This kind of blows our mind, because we can hardly get a handle on the fact, as we've been accused sometimes of being, you know, believing in plural gods. No, we don't. We only believe that there is one true God. Yet there are three persons in the Godhead. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're majoring here today and talking to you about salvation through God the Son, because the Father sent the Son to die for us, and now the Father has put the Holy Spirit in the world to point us to Jesus Christ so that we would see who He is and what He's done. And this is difficult for some people, because we were all born in sin by nature. This is kind of an interesting picture, and this is how God sees you from your first physical birth. Dead in trespasses and sins, although you're physically alive, you're in the goo of sin in your life. And God hates sin. That's why the wages of sin is death. That's why we're all moving towards death. All sinners are going to die, including your pastor. And I'm getting closer and closer. I mean, look at me. My hair's falling out. My chest has fallen to my drawers. I have to have a hearing aid. I have to have eye help to see what's going on in life. It's just the way it is. See? And because of that, all of us have been separated from God. And our good works can't bridge this gap. Religion cannot bridge this gap. My morality, which I was kind of short on for many years, cannot bridge this gap. Nor can any mere human philosophy bridge this gap. We need a divine philosophy. We need to hear from God Himself and what He wants to do. Look at back at verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He desires or wills that all men be saved. Now that word "be saved" speaks of a point of time when a person who sees that they've come short, they can't bridge over to God on their own, would need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. Thus he can come to God through Jesus Christ. We needed a mediator between us. And that's why the Scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy 2:5, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? He's the man, Christ Jesus. That's why. And that's why I have to keep directing people back to Jesus. This church can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. But Jesus can save you. And there's a difference between religion and Christianity. Let me mention that for just a minute. Religion is man's way to get to God. Christianity is God's way to get to God. Religion is a work of man for God, and Christianity is, no, instead it's a work of God for man. Religion says that if you do the best you can, I'll reward you with heaven. Christianity says, no, heaven is an absolute free gift. Religion puts an emphasis on our works. Christianity puts it on God's grace. Religion says it's Christ plus, and I'll just write this here for a minute, you or some church or some ritual in the church. You know, you got to be baptized, catechized, confirmed, and jump through these hoops to make it. That's what religion says. Christianity says, no, it's Christ alone. He did it all. He provided it all. You can get it by just trusting Him alone. Wow. Religion says you have to do something. Christianity says, no, it's already been done. Religion emphasizes achieving. Christianity says, no, it's been accomplished. Religion says, try. Christ says, trust. Religion gives you a hope so salvation, but you never really know this side of death. Gee, I hope I'm going, people tell me all the time. I keep telling them, you have to know. If you don't know, you don't go. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's why God is offering us a no-so salvation, because we're trusting in Jesus Christ who died for us on that cross. Religion emphasizes your sin. You've got to clean up your act. You've got to do better. No, we're emphasizing the Son, Jesus. Religion has you, puts fear on your back, and Christianity asks, no, would you just believe? Religion puts you under law. Christianity expresses its love. Religion is external, but Christianity is really internal. It's between you and God. Religion is religious. If Christianity emphasizes regeneration, being born again, coming to Christ in simple faith. That's why religion is always having you come forward in the church and do something in the church, and I can't do anything for you other than point you to Christ. And that's why you need Him to be saved. And that's why you need to do business only and completely with Him. No church can save. And I was raised in a Lutheran church. They could never save me. But if they would just had directed me to Christ, apart from the baptismal font and my confirmation, that would have been wonderful. But they always screw it up because they add those works to grace. See? Religion emphasizes action. Christianity says, what's your attitude? Are you dependent upon me? And that's why you're always on this performance. You're always on a bike. You have to keep pedaling. You have to keep trying your best. You have to keep doing the right thing. Where Christianity says, well, I just want a personal relationship with you. Would you be willing to trust my Son? Because He died for you. And that's why if this is God here, this is an expression, and this is man here, Jesus is the God man. He's the perfect mediator between God and man. And that's why you need a relationship with Him, to trust Him as your personal Savior. Because on that cross, He died there for you. Since the wages of sin is death, and we're all headed towards physical death, we want to get out of spiritual death and be born again so that we don't have to go to hell forever. Jesus died for you to pay for your sins once and for all. And this is so amazing. This is so wonderful. The justice of God demanded the death penalty, and Jesus volunteered and says, I'll pay the price, and I'll pay it for you. Have you been saved by the grace of God? I'm reminded of this verse in, at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Isn't that a wonderful song to think about? That Christ did that for you. So you need to be redeemed, and that's why verse 6 says here, who gave Himself a ransom, not for some, but for all. All people can be saved, to be testified and spoken of in due time. And that's what I'm doing here this morning here. Okay? So show me about this redemption. Well, we all started off here in the slave market of sin. But God had sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. That's why when a sinner here puts his faith in Jesus Christ, now notice He doesn't say, come to my church. He doesn't say, get baptized at the baptismal font. He doesn't say you have to do the rituals of the church. He says, come to my Son in simple faith. This is amazing. That sinner is identified with Christ and he's made a child of God. He's born again. And that's why being justified, what's the cost to you? Freely. Why is that? Because it's by His grace. And it's through the redemption. Somebody had to pay the price. And who did? Jesus did. That is in Christ Jesus. In Him we have redemption. Through His blood, His death on that cross. And with it comes, notice this now, the forgiveness of your sins. Wow. According to the riches of His grace, this is wonderful. You know, the song at Calvary goes on to say in the chorus, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Where's that? At Calvary. At Calvary. This is absolutely amazing. So if it's God's will that you be saved, are you saved here this morning? Have you given up on all other confidences, the church you were baptized in, or the rituals you did in the church, or the money you threw in the plate? That can't save anybody. But you need to come to Jesus Christ in simple faith, because if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, God now has put His brand on you, and God knows them that are His. How does He know that? Because He's branded you and indwelt you with the Holy Spirit. That's why you can know. 1 John 5:12 says, he that has the Son, how do you have Him? By faith. He has His life. And having the Spirit of God is what we need to understand and to note that. Thus, walking to please God through sexual purity can only be accomplished by the child of God who has the Holy Spirit enabling him to have victory over his flesh so that he won't fall into the ditch of sin. Okay? This is important. And that's why the first order of business is to trust Christ as your personal Savior. It doesn't say, well, I have to be sexually pure to be saved. No, Christ died for sinners. That's why your pastor got saved. I was a sinner. I broke a lot of those commandments. I knew I needed to be saved. I didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that's why when I trusted God, the Holy Spirit came into my life and God, like Etch-a-Sketching, cleansed me from all sin. I'm a new creation in Christ. And that's why it's important for you and it's important for me. So apart from being saved, God sees you as dead in trespasses and sin. So the first order of business for you is to put your faith in Christ. Again, He's the mediator here between God and man, okay? But secondly, God's will is that you be Spirit-filled. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 5. I can see we're not getting far at all. But that's okay. We got next week. I got a message all set. Take my wife to Duluth for the ladies' retreat and I've got a whole bunch of stuff I can teach. He needs to be Spirit-filled, and we see this in Ephesians 5, 14 through 21. Let's turn there. Okay? Verse 14, Paul says, therefore, he says, awake you who are snoozing, arise from lethargy or death, and Christ will give you the light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise. You need to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. So here's these verses here on overhead. Let's pick it up in verse 17 up here. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand. What do we want to understand? What the will of the Lord is. And if you haven't seen that in your Bible, maybe you should just kind of highlight that. What is the Lord's will for me now that I've been saved? Number two, it's not to be drunk with wine. It's not to go out and let it rip. This is dissipation. This is prodigal type living. That's not God's will. I did enough of that in the past. But it's to be filled with the Spirit. That's exactly what we're teaching here so that you can understand that. And be filled is the Greek word pleroo, and it's in the present tense. Keep on being filled. Passive voice, allow the Spirit of God to fill you. That's what you need to do. That's passive voice. But it's an imperative mood. This is a command. Why is it a command? Because it is the will of God for you. That's why. And when we are filled with the Spirit, some things happen in our life. Verse 19, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's Christian joy in my Christian. That's another fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, there's this opportunity to give thanks for all things to God and the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, there's this attitude of submission, which we're going to look at here in just a minute. And this is very, very important that we need to understand and note. So again, as we think again of this number third point here, we got maybe do one or two more here. You need to be sanctified, and that's mentioned right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. I'll read the verses. I don't have them on overhead. At least I don't think I have them on overhead here, but in chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." In other words, sanctified means to be set apart unto God from sin's power and life. That's what verse 3 tells us, and that's what it's all about. We're going to talk about that, so I'm not going to give you any details about that. So let's go on to number 4 here. Number 4 is God's will that I be submissive. Be submissive. So turn with me to 1 Peter. Let's go there. Got a few minutes. Keep plugging here. Maybe we'll get these done here yet today. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 20, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Obviously, we have a sin nature. That he wouldn't have to say that. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Here the verse is on PowerPoint now. Verse 13, let's pick it up right here. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is what? This is the will of God for you, that by doing good, submitting, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice to do your own thing, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters in all things." I can update it and say, "Employees, be submissive to your employers with all fear. Not only for the good and gentle, but also for the harsh. For this is commendable because of conscience towards God. If one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, and if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." We need to be submissive to the authorities that God has established. Why is that? Because God here is the ultimate authority. And he's given his word, which is authoritative. I can't even write this, too small here. I'll scribble it out there for you. So that in every area of life, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the nation, that children would submit to their parents, that the congregation would submit to their elders, and that the citizens would submit to the civil authorities. Why is that? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what God wants. He's the ultimate authority. The only one that doesn't submit is God the Father. Even God the Son said, "I always do those things that please the Father." Even he submitted, and he was equal this with God. This is absolutely amazing. Very important. So the problem is that everyone else has a sin nature that doesn't want to submit. It wants to rebel. It wants to do its own things. And friends, it will take a divine viewpoint, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, for you to be submissive in life. God wills that his children submit to the authorities and their sphere of environment for the Lord's sake, because we want to please him in life. Okay? Fifthly, there is suffering for Christ's sake in 1 Peter chapter 3, right across the page here. Here are the verses. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer," now notice, you can suffer for evil, but that's not God's will. Then you got it coming. So if you go out and rob a bank and they arrest you and they put you in prison and you are rebellious, you don't pay your taxes, and they throw you in jail, you got it coming. Okay? All right? "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake," Peter says, "you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Notice that word. We talk about that more. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, notice now, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We can suffer for doing evil, but it's not the will of God. We're talking about suffering for righteousness' sake by doing the right thing, by magnifying the Lord or setting the Lord apart in your heart here in regards to these things. Matter of fact, look at verse chapter 4. Turn over there with me and look at verses 15 through 19. Peter goes on to say, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. Now notice he's telling believers, don't murder. Does that mean they could? Absolutely that means that. Don't suffer as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody. Now that could be true of a lot of Christians in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Well, there will be no hope for them. That's the bottom line there. That's what they need to understand to note that. Now, if the righteous one scarcely is saved, that we are by the grace of God, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? They won't. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, notice that again, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, that's part of the life, He's going to perfect you, He's going to establish you, He's going to strengthen you, and He's going to settle you. And this is all for the glory of God, as verse 11 goes on to say here. I think we should stop there. We've got a couple more. You know, there's saying thanks and there's serving. We'll save those for next week. And we're already past our time. The Sunday school teachers are waiting on me to be done, so we need to stop here by the grace of God. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing another song here by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the will of God. Father, if there's someone here who's never been saved by the grace of God, never understood that Christ had to die to pay for their sins, and that they need to put their faith and trust in Him alone, not in a church plus Him, not in themselves plus Christ, but Jesus Christ alone. I want to lift Him up before everyone here so they would see that He is the only way that anyone can ever be saved, including pastors, including the Apostle Paul, including Peter and John and all the other apostles. They had to put their faith in Christ alone. They couldn't depend upon their rituals, their religion, their church. They needed to trust Christ. And I pray that everyone here can see that clearly so that they could just sit back and rest in what Jesus has done for them on the cross. And they would believe Him. And that they could allow the Spirit of God now to fill their life, to encourage them with the things of Jesus Christ in life as well. And that they would sanctify the Lord God in their heart, that they would be submissive to the will of God in their life, and that they perhaps, as they walk with the Lord, may even suffer, that we may be called upon to do that here in the future by the grace of God. We pray, Father, again, that your will could be done, and we want to thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I got a song here buried. I've got a few things yet.